Our text this morning is Deuteronomy 10. We're in 10. Did you know that? Unbelievable progress. So, let's see if we can get out of 10 by Christmas. This is a fabulous chapter, and we're starting this morning with chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. I've mentioned before that the chapter division here is out of place. For those of you who are new, the kind bishop responsible for our chapter and verse divisions on this morning was doing his homework on the way to church, and the horse stumbled, and he got the mark for the chapter division in the wrong place. It should be at the end of verse 11. There's verse 12 of chapter 10. Now Israel, when you see that, you know, it's a new beginning, and it's a significant transition. So let's read the text before we begin. At that time the Lord said to me, "Cut out for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain." Isn't that a great expression? Come up to me. What a God. "Come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out 2 tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the 10 words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Oh, by the way, the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Beneyachon to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gadgoda, and from Gadgoda to Yotbata, a land of brooks and waters. That will warm the cockles of your heart, that little note there. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him and to bless in his name until this day. And that's why Levi doesn't have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me at that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And of course, the critical note here is, the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Which ties this whole episode into the previous chapter. Last week we talked about the prayer that Moses prayed in response to his threat to destroy this people. And now this is simply the this chapter, these 10 verses, 12, give us the answer to the prayer. But of course, this raises questions, as we'll talk about in a moment. In your notes, those of you who are on the email list and you got the notes, you notice that this passage divides into 4 parts. If we can get the thing working here. The structure of Deuteronomy 10, 1 to 11. You have, first of all, the Lord's reaffirmation of the covenant. He doesn't actually say that. He doesn't even use the word covenant here. But of course, this is a symbolic gesture. After Moses' prayer, "Come up to me on the mountain and bring with you 2 tablets. And I will write on those tablets the words that were on the previous." Then you have the narrative interruption, whatever verses 6 and 7 are doing here. Then you have the Lord's appointment of guardians of the covenant, the Levites, or we should call them perhaps custodians of the covenant. And then it ends with a narrative epilogue. Moses reminds the people, you know, at that point, the Lord said, it's time to move on. The covenant has been renewed. Let's move on. It's time to head for the land that I have promised you. Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people that they may go in and possess the land. And of course, at this point, Moses still thinks he's going to get to enter the land. Remember, this is 38 years ago, and you can imagine how excited Moses was about that. But there are a few issues we have to talk about in looking at the first five verses. We'll look at the first five. We probably won't get farther than that today. We are usually a little bit overambitious. But the issue here is the sequence of events at Sinai. I have on your text, I have given you two texts, Exodus 34, 1 to 4, and verse 28, which is the narrative account of this. Let's go back there, and then we'll have an idea of what Moses is remembering. Remember, this is 38 years later, or virtually 40 years later. Moses is looking back, and as he recalls, it's important to notice what he remembers. Don't expect him to give a verbatim quotation of what the narrator will say. The book of Exodus hasn't been written yet. And so Moses, all he has to go by is the recollection of what happens. And of course, it's 38 years down the road. And don't expect it to match perfectly. But let's go back there. Exodus chapter 33. In our text, this event happens right after Moses' prayer. In Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34... there's a lot of stuff going on between these two events, between the sin of the golden calf and Moses' intercession. That's Exodus 32. And rewriting the Decalogue, which Moses smashed. I mean, the tablets that he smashed. So you've got 32, where the sin happens, 33, and then 34. You have remaking the tablets. Now, what Moses is recalling here, and you can see the match to some of these, 34:1, 34:4, and 34:28, those are the things he remembers. But he doesn't say anything about 33, which is a fabulous text, because in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses says, Lord, it's not right. Well, the text actually says, the narrative says, Moses used to talk with God the way a man speaks with a friend. That's a key passage in chapter 33. And then Moses says, there's something wrong with this picture. You know everything about me, but I know so little about you. Show me your ways. And then the Lord says, fine, I'll show you my ways. And Moses keeps pushing God to see how far he can take God. And he ends... Moses ends his last requests with, Lord, show me your glory. Well, hasn't he had enough yet? We're still at Sinai, and they've felt that multimedia, you know, presentation, that is really true. The earthquake and the trumpet sound and all the rest on Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain now, and he's asking for more. It's as if Moses never has enough of the glory of God. And then Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, responds to Moses in chapter 33, I will do this thing of which you have spoken. Verse 18, show me your glory. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. But Moses says, that's not what I asked for. I ask for the glory. And God says, I'll show you my goodness. Really? I will make all my goodness, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. What's that got to do with glory? Of course, now I'm reminded of a New Testament text. Are we allowed to read the New Testament? It's a fabulous text at the beginning of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and fidelity, truth. That's what we're doing here. And then the Lord says, fine, you can't see my face. No one can see me and live. Look, there's a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and when it will happen, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover your face with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my afterglow, my back. But my face, no one can see. It's an amazing thing. And then it happens. The Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself 2 tablets like the former ones. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former ones. So be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning and present yourself to me on the mountains. No one was to come up with you, nor let any man be there. This is between you and me. So he cut out 2 tablets of stone like the former ones. He rose early in the morning, went up the mountain, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the 2 stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed. And here's my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Because here is God's self-definition. He asked to see his glory. And what does he get? Yahweh, Yahweh. El Rechum Wechanun. Speaking in tongues now. Compassionate and gracious, long of nose, literally, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and truth, grace and truth, who keeps chesed for thousands, who forgives every kind of iniquity, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. This is the text Jonah has in mind when he protests that God spared the Ninevites. Jonah said, I knew this would happen. I know what you're like, and that's the problem. The God of the Old Testament is a gracious God. That's the problem. This is God's definition. Well, all of this happens. Moses doesn't say anything about this. He doesn't. This was a private moment between him and God. Moses isn't going to flaunt his piety. He sticks with the actions that relate directly to the people. And that is, take the tablets. Take the tablets. We can kind of reconstruct, I think, what happened in these events. I mean, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's all shorthand. It's all telescoped. 3 chapters telescoped into 10 verses here. So what happened here? First, Moses had interrogated Aaron regarding his role in the golden calf affair, to which the latter responds with the lamest excuse imaginable. The people gave me their jewelry. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Second, Moses challenges those who had remained true to Yahweh to come forward to take action against the evildoers, to which the Levites respond with extraordinary courage, and for which they are rewarded with a special blessing that will be hinted at later in our text, the Levites. 3, Moses intercedes again on behalf of his people, offering himself as a sacrificial substitute. Blot out my name, but spare this people. If only Yahweh will take him back. Yahweh answers in the affirmative for the nation as a whole, while punishing the guilty with death because of the work of the Levites. 4, the Lord charges Moses to lead his people on to the promised land, promising to send his personal envoy ahead of them to clear away the enemy, even though they remain a stubborn people. It's interesting how that keeps echoing. Yahweh and his representative Moses establish a pattern whereby communication between God and the people will continue. This is chapter 33:6. Perhaps emboldened by the seriousness with which the Lord has taken him as an intercessor and taking advantage of his status as friend of God, Moses used to speak with God as a man speaks with a friend. Moses requests and is afforded a new vision of divine glory, though this time the Lord defines his transcendent glory in strangely immanental and gracious terms. So, let's go. And after that, then, you have Moses, or in the context of that, you have Moses coming up the mountain with the tablets of stone. Now let's look at verses 1 to 5, back in Deuteronomy 10. What's happening here? You see, actually, two actors in this event. So we need to ask, first of all, what is Moses doing? And secondly, we ask, what is God doing? What is Moses doing? Moses does two things. First of all, he sculpts the tablets of the covenant. My translation has, cut out for me, for yourself, two tablets of stone like the former ones. Well, actually, it doesn't say cut out. That's a different word in the Hebrew. It's the verb that is used as a noun when you have, an image, a carved image. That's called a pestle. You shall not make for yourself any graven psalim, plural, images. Well, this is now the verb. I think it really means carve out for yourself two pieces of rock, presumably the granite that was out there, or maybe he takes two slabs of rock and he chisels them into appropriate shape and size. Now, they have to be an appropriate shape and size because they have to fit in this box, don't they? Which is the Ark of the Covenant. And how big is that Ark? I've got a note here somewhere. But they can't be huge, but big enough for the 10 words. Secondly, there are some people who say the Lord doesn't provide the slabs to punish Moses. Remember the first time around, God provided the writing materials and the script. This time he tells Moses, you make for yourselves a couple of tablets and bring them up and I'll write on them. But I don't think it has anything to do with punishment at all. I think it's actually an affirmation of the stature and status of Moses. This is a symbiotic event. God and Moses are working hand in glove. And Moses, who had volunteered to give his life for the people, is given the privilege of creating the materials on which God will write the words. Yeah. I have a picture here somewhere. Here, where is it? Here. What's the problem with this picture? It's too heavy. I mean, there are lots of problems with that picture. Those of you who were with us in chapter 5, I mean, look at the tablet, the shape of it. That's only one tablet. And besides, well, he does have extraordinarily large hands, I know. But even a concrete slab that big, you couldn't do it. You know, so. I mean, what's wrong with that picture apart from the inscription? Well, that's better. No way, Jose. It won't work. An 80-year-old man cannot carry those slabs up the mountain. And besides, they wouldn't fit into the ark. Lots of fundamental problems with that. We have our romantic ideas about what is going on here. So the first thing, Moses is to make these slabs of stone. Like the former ones, this is an imitation. It is a photocopy, a PDF. of the original. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then secondly, he is to make an ark of wood for yourself. So I made an ark of wood, acacia wood, and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. What's the problem here? Make for yourself an ark. So I made an ark. Yeah. Here we go. That's the Indiana Jones one. But here, look, that's the ark. And carry it up the mountain. Now, I know at the end of Deuteronomy it said Moses died at the age of 120 years and his vigor hadn't abated at all. But this isn't even normal human vigor. I mean, can he really do that? I mean, those guys are having trouble. So that's one problem. The ark, as we think of it, it's impossible for Moses to make it and carry it up the mountain. What's another problem? Have you read Exodus lately? Who made the ark? What was the guy's name? Bezalel. According to Exodus 35 and farther, Bezalel crafted the whole business. And there's a third problem here. It was made after Moses came down the mountain with the tablets in his hand. So we got all... Moses, do you know what you're talking about? I mean, he's confused. He's obviously my age. He's confused. Moses made the ark? Moses carried that big thing up the mountain? The Bible contradicts itself. Does it really? I mean, what are you going to do with this? It's a problem. It's made out of acacia wood like the other one was. I mean, so there's that link. It's a simple problem, really. There's no contradiction here at all. It all hangs on the word ark. What's an ark? Well, Noah had an ark. Actually, that's a different word. Moses obviously didn't make something like that. What is an ark? It's simply a container. This is a Hebrew word for a box. You know, and that's why translators, when they do this, they lead you astray into thinking there's a problem. There isn't. In one place, the same word for ark is actually used of Joseph's coffin. Genesis 50:26, the same word. In 2 Kings 12, 10 to 11, it is used of a receptacle for collecting money. The ark. This is not a sacred word. It's not a technical word. It's an everyday word that we use for a container. We pass the ark around when we have the offering. I can see a cartoon coming. This is simply make a container for the tablets. Bring it up. Well, it's not actually clear that he takes the container up. It's clear that he goes up with the tablets and he comes down with the tablets. Does he make this container then after? Or does he make it first and it's sitting there waiting for him when he comes back? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But in any case, Moses is supposed to make a container for these tablets. After all, these are precious documents, aren't they? And it's difficult to carry them when you've got two tablets. And if they're packaged in one box, it's a little easier. Probably it's a matter of convenience and protection of sacred documents. That's what Moses is doing. Is that clear? Any other questions? I've raised a question and I've answered the question.
At the risk of being redundant, I don't know if I've asked this question before. But can you comment on two different histories? Genesis and two different stories. Do you have a small inspiration? It's like, is God inspired Moses to say, Yahweh said to me something like this? Mm-hmm.
That's a critical question. I mean, how do you handle these?
I don't understand the question.
The question is, could we actually have two different sources telling the story from two different perspectives? With two different effects and two different intentions? That probably is the case. And of course, critical scholars, they jump all over this one. And isolating different strands, there's what we call the J strand written by the Yahwist, and there's the P strand written by the priestly writer, and there's the D strand written by the Deuteronomist, and there's a fourth strand, E strand by the Elohist. And what they do is they unravel this thing. I should bring with me an electrical cable that has three or four strings inside it. That's what you have. To the layperson, there's only one cable. But to anybody who knows what you're talking about, there are actually three or four wires inside a single cable. And what they do is unravel it, and then they interpret each of the strands separately, independent from the other strands. So we're not interpreting the Bible anymore. We're interpreting the sources that lie behind the Bible, which we actually don't have. The Bible is the combination of the sources, not the isolation of the sources. So, but, you know, that's the simple, that's in my view, that's the easy way out. The more challenging way out, if you have an evangelical view of Scripture, you've got to answer these questions differently. And they have to make sense. And you have to account for differences in what's the intention of this text and what is the agenda. And in this case, Moses is obviously selective in his remembering. He's not trying to be exhaustive. You know, at the teenager thing in January, they've asked if I would come and talk about the tour. They should actually have asked one of the tour members to come and talk about it. But I can assure you, I'm going to edit 15 days worth of experience that we all had. And you, whoever's there, will get my view of things. Now, if some of the rest of you would tell the story, there'd be lots of things that are different from the way I tell it. Does it make one true and the other one untrue? No. I think it's just the color, the nuance, the texture to the whole business. And this is why we need to read all the books of the Bible together. Because this gives us a deeper, more intense, or a rounder picture of reality than the flattened one. Yes. Yep.
And we get all the facts. So it seems like the facts are actually different in the two different things, whether or not. Are we able to know what the real history was? Or are you divergent lists of facts?
Well, actually, that's why I did this. You know, I had these six stages. When you actually look closer, there are no contradiction in facts. Some are missing. And of course, then you have to remember, why was the Bible written? It was not written to help you reconstruct events. It is this is how I explain. History is the textbook for the theological or for the sermon. It's a sermon. And the point is always theological. And in the course of that, they talk about events. The Gospels are exactly the same way. It's not about the life of Christ, dryly told. It's about the significance of the life of Christ, theologically framed and cast. And that's what's happening here. And we get ourselves, evangelicals, get ourselves into all kinds of unnecessary knots if we stay preoccupied with the facts of history and forget about the significance of the facts of history. After all, and John Salheimer, my good friend, used to say, we're not interpreting the facts as Bible students. We're not interpreting the events. We weren't there. The only access to the event we have is through the text. We're interpreting the text, which talks about the event. And when you're reading Exodus, there are certain aspects of the event that the author of Exodus wants you to get. But now when we're reading Moses' addresses on the plains of Moab, there are certain things Moses wants you to get. And so a part of the issue in this text, you can tell what his agenda is by what he leaves out and by what he includes. And so here he's talking about his own involvement in making of the ark. These are the four problems here. In Exodus, the command to build the ark of the covenant came before the golden calf. In Exodus, Bezalel means in Exodus the ark. Oh, here's another one. Function primarily as the throne of the Lord. What's the function of the ark? In the Holy of Holies. And in Exodus, it's also central in Israelite worship, the ark is, especially on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes into it, into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood on the ark. It's very important. None of that's involved here. Here, Moses is talking about the ark only as its function as a container for the Decalogue, the two tablets of stone. That's what he's talking about here. And of course, critical scholars jump all over this thing too and say this is a Deuteronomic revolution. The author of Deuteronomy knows nothing about the ark as this holy thing in the Holy of Holies. He just knows about it as a box to contain this. But of course, it is a box, but it's more than a box. It can be both at one time. And so, in Exodus, the ark required four men to carry this one. Moses apparently carries by himself. The solution here is simply, this one needed to be small enough for an 80-year-old man to carry up the mountain and to bring back with the tablets inside. And so, God's role. Let's go to God's role. Time goes. Yes, sir. This is why when we started the whole study of Deuteronomy, remember Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, Moses spoke according to all that the Lord commanded him. Moses is, we use the expression, Moses is not auto-inspired. He doesn't make this up on his own. He speaks according to the inspiration of God, And in chapter 31, it tells us that when he had done his sermons, he wrote down this whole Torah on a scroll and handed it to the priests, and he said, put this beside the Ark of the Covenant. Not in. Beside. Only the tablets are inside. But the scroll that Moses wrote, which contained his speeches in this book, they are beside. And then he said, you're to read this regularly to the whole congregation. Yeah. This is true. And so we need to ask this question about all truth. My own personal view is that all truth is God's truth. And, you know, coming back to the matter of origins, which is a quite different issue than we've got here, the Bible in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 gives us a picture on how the world was created. When we understand that picture the way the divine author wants us to understand it, it will agree exactly with natural revelation, which is also God's revelation. And when we understand the world the way God wants us to understand the world, there's no problem. In the meantime, I've got lots of questions. I live with lots of questions on those things. So it's in this world where not every... I heard the leader of the CTU yesterday talk about crossing every I and dotting every T. Gives me great confidence in the teachers. I mean, it is the kind of mistake I make. I know I do, but in any case, I live in a world where I don't know how all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. And so as we read biblical text and as we read natural text, a posture of humility is always helpful. There is a mystery to the whole business, but we must, I think, with a high view of Scripture, we must affirm that when we understand, when we interpret the Scriptures as the authors of Scripture, and I'm talking now both about the human author and the divine author, as the authors of Scripture want us to interpret them, they will always declare truth and not falsehood. The problem is always in the interpreter, not in the text. And so the challenge for us is to figure out how are we to read this? Responsible reading. Now the problem with fundamentalists is we dismiss all of the problems. We foreclose the discussion. We predetermine what questions you can ask of the text. And then we predetermine what answers from the text you can allow. That's a low view of Scripture. I have confidence that the Scriptures will always come out right on their own terms. And they don't need me to put a hedge around them. And so when I read a text like this, I have to ask, what is the point Moses is making to his audience in the original oral situation? But every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, this whole book of Deuteronomy, that is, Moses' speeches, are to be read to the whole congregation in one go. What a great service that would be. What was the point this text was supposed to make to later readers? And of course, we are in that tradition of later readers. Our time is more than gone, and we didn't even get to what's God doing in this. Because that really is the center of gravity. It's almost like a by the way kind of thing. Moses says, oh, well, God asked me to bring tablets up, and he asked me to make a box, but it's not about Moses. It's about God. So next week, bring these pages back. I won't send you another sheet. We'll save the trees. Bring these pages back, and we'll talk about God, what God is doing here, and the amazing significance of what God is doing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a man like Moses, who was there at the right time doing the right thing. We thank you for this recollection that he offers us. We thank you that the covenant that you made with people is a real covenant. It's concrete. It's specific. It is not some ethereal, abstract idea, but it can be written down on tablets. Thank you for the gift. Thank you for talking to Moses. Thank you for Moses responding to you. Thank you that you invite us to come up to you on the mountain. Pagan gods never do that. What a God Israel serves, and what a God we serve. For one day, all the nations of the earth will stream to Mount Zion to hear your Torah from the mouth of God himself. Excite us about this prospect. Excite us about the journey. And this week, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in living for you according to the good graces of your covenant and energized by the Spirit. We pray in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate, who spoke from Sinai, but who also spoke from Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And he speaks even now in his word. We ask all this in his blessed name. Amen.